Well, this is the Sunday that we recognise as Reformation Sunday. And it is probably to the shame of the great majority of professedly Protestant churches in this country today that little recognition and regard is given these days to this day in the way it should be recognised and remembered. The whole of the book of Deuteronomy, as you might know, can be summed up in these words, "Thou shalt remember." It's the book of remembrance. And God wants his people to remember the great merciful providences that have occurred on their behalf through his goodness and grace. We need to reflect, as the people of God, upon the great merciful deliverance from spiritual darkness, idolatry, superstition, priestcraft that was given to this nation, the United Kingdom, and others through the great and glorious Reformation. Today, the ecumenics long and lust for a united church. I don't want to digress too much into this now, but I sometimes say they don't really want unity. What they want is uniformity in a worldwide apostate conglomerate. But they lust for a united church under the headship of the Pope of Rome. And that existed before. That existed prior to the Reformation. One great united church throughout the Western Hemisphere. And the result of that was there was no Bible for the people. There was no preaching of the gospel of the word of life. No gospel for the sinner. Great spiritual darkness prevailed. Indeed, secular historians describe that whole era as the Dark Ages. Well, then God, in great mercy, gave a mighty deliverance, which his people, being jealous of his honor and zealous for his glory and champions of his truth, ought not to fail to reflect upon, cherish, and defends the great and glorious Reformation. And I might just say that the Reformation was the time of arguably of the greatest activity of the Holy Spirit upon this earth since the day of Pentecost. Ought never to be undervalued. Ought never to be forgotten. Well, I want to take our thoughts particularly to these verses read from the second book of Kings, chapter 18, this morning, to a great reformer of the Old Testament times. Because here we have set before us the Martin Luther of the Old Testament, the man Hezekiah. He was a man who dared to do what was right. Here we have the story of a great reformation, the Reformation of Judah. Now, there are many parallels between Hezekiah and Martin Luther, the great continental German reformer. Both of these men lived in times of great spiritual darkness and times of religious corruption. But they were both men who had a personal realization of the truth of God's word. In Hezekiah's case, this was no doubt partly traceable to his God-fearing mother's influence. In Martin Luther's case, it is traceable to his reading of the Bible while he was a monk in the monastery at Erfurt. Both of these men had a very high regard for and love of the divine word. That's one thing we should notice about them. Hezekiah and Luther were men distinguished by strong faith. We read of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. His confidence was in Almighty God. In the spring of 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to a great assembly convened in the German city of Worms. And his friends passed him not to go. They said, "You'll never come out alive, man." "Come I will," he said. "I will be carried there sick, sooner than not come at all. Without doubt, I am called by God, if called by the Emperor. He lives who preserved three men in the fiery furnace, and he will preserve me. If there were as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the housetops, I would go thither. Yes, these were men of faith. But they were also, furthermore, Hezekiah and Luther, men of prayer. Someone has said, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. In verses 1 to 14, you read of Hezekiah's trouble. Commencing at verse 15 of the passage, you read of his refuge. And his refuge was prayer in the house of the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Now, a lot of people, when they have troubles and problems and difficulties, they run around to other people with their troubles. They'll run to the pastor or the preacher with their troubles. It's vain. It's vain. Sometimes when people have asked to speak to me after a service as I've traveled preaching, and they come and they want to tell me their burdens, their temptations, their problems, I sometimes look at them and privately think, fellow, I wish I only had the problems you're telling me about instead of the ones I've got right now. I have to go to the Lord. And that's what you have to do. That's what we all have to do. When we have burdens and problems, we need to cast our burdens upon the Lord. Well, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And what a prayer it was. He was a prince who prevailed with God. He prayed to Jehovah, you'll notice, as the God of his nation. O Lord God of Israel. He recognized the sovereignty and the supremacy of Jehovah. Thou art the God, said he, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. He didn't have a small God. He recognized Jehovah also as the creator of heaven and of earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. And you see that he prayed with great earnestness, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Luther, Martin Luther, had great power in prayer. When his close friend Melanchthon lay lying very, very ill, apparently dying, his eyes dim, his understanding almost gone, his tongue faltering, his hearing imperfect, his capability to distinguish between persons had even gone. But then Luther burst forth in prayer. We implore thee, O Lord, our God. We cast all our burdens on thee, and we cry till thou hearest us, pleading all the promises which can be found in the Holy Scriptures, respecting thy hearing prayer. So that thou must indeed hear us, to preserve at all future periods our entire confidence in thine own promises. And immediately after that, he seized hold of the hand of his friend Melanchthon, and he said, now you be of good comfort, Philip. You shall not die. And Philip Melanchthon did not die. Luther knew how to pray. A prayerless man is always a powerless man, it's sometimes said. Well, I tell you this, a prayerless preacher is a powerless preacher. Now, it's also important to note that both of these reformers I'm mentioning here, Luther and Hezekiah, were men who had very definite convictions. Now, that's not a popular thing today. And these men had the courage of their convictions, which is seen as in their definite, decisive actions. Hezekiah, he attacked the idolatries of his time. Luther, he attacked the ecclesiastical corruptions of his day. Men of great belief and conviction. And both Hezekiah and Luther enjoyed the guardian providence of Almighty God. They both witnessed success in their efforts because the Lord was with them and prospered them. So I can say to you this morning, all the characteristics of a true religious reformer are in these verses of Scripture before us. But, sadly, solemnly, I can also say, many, I say, who profess to be of the Reformed faith today, many who profess to stand where the Reformers stood, sadly they do not have these characteristics. The first such characteristic was the possession of a profound and genuine personal piety, or spirituality if you prefer that word. Verses 5 and 6 of our chapter, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord. He departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses." Well, it needs a brave heart and a vigorous hand to attack and reform abuses that have become chronic and popular. And only a man sustained by the most intense religious convictions and flourishing inner life will attempt it. He was a truly spiritual man. The second characteristic of a truly religious reformer, seen in these verses, is the fearless and unhesitating destruction of the popular symbols of idolatry. I'm quoting verse 4. "He removed the high places, he broke the images, he cut down the groves, broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. He called it Nehushta." This is just a piece of brass. As soon as King Hezekiah began his reforming work, he found there was plenty to do, and he set about doing it wholeheartedly and vigorously. Well, the third characteristic that we might notice here is the securing of the prosperous blessing of Jehovah. Verses 7 and 8 of our chapter, "The Lord was with him, he prospered whithersoever he went forth. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city." Well, God honors the man who is zealous for his glory. "He prospered whithersoever he went forth," the scripture says. The man that truly lives and works for God shall not go unblessed. And the most enriching blessing that any individual can have, you know, is the divine presence. It says here, God is with him. The presence of God gives strength to weakness, grandeur to the insignificant. It turns defeat into victory, and it turns suffering into joy. The fourth characteristic of a true religious reformer I see here is that he is encouraged in his reforming work by witnessing the disastrous results of apostasy. I'm reading from verse 9. "It came to pass in the fourth year of the king Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria, and he put them in Hegla and Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes." Why? Because, verse 12, "because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded them, and would not hear them nor do them." Well, with the fate of the neighboring kingdom before his eyes, Hezekiah was stimulated to fresh zeal for carrying out his reforming work. He saw that unless he rooted out idolatry, it would root him out. A true child of God cannot possibly live in peace with error or with idolatry. We ever need to remember as individuals, but we pray that our parliamentarians would come to understand that righteousness exalts the nation. for a sin is our approach to any people or person. A true child of God cannot live in peace with error or with idolatry. So he witnessed the disastrous results of apostasy. Well, I want to notice seven things with you now concerning the reformer Hezekiah in these verses and apply them to ourselves. This man had the right motive. Verse 3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't so foolish as to trust in his own heart or be guided by the light of his own eyes. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now that takes courage. It takes much courage to square one's life in the sight of God. We sometimes say any old dead or sickly fish can go with the stream. Joshua was a man who made the same choice and took the same stand when he said, "You do what you think, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose this day whom you will serve." When Hezekiah had heard the faithful proclamation of the prophet Micah, as recorded in Micah chapter 3, read to us this morning, when he heard that faithful proclamation, Hezekiah became a changed man, and he heeded the warning from Almighty God. And the outward reformation that we read of here in 2 Kings 18 was the result, no doubt, of that inward change. It is no use, listen, it is no use seeking to do what is right if our hearts are not right with God, and therefore our motive is wrong. We read in 2 Chronicles 5 of King Amaziah that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. When I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking about an occurrence in 1982. In 1982, I had a high profile in the Bedfordshire newspapers, because I had spoken out so much against the forthcoming first papal visit to the United Kingdom. And it stirred all sorts of things up. Well, a gentleman sent a message to me via a member of my congregation. He was her brother. And he wanted to come and discuss with me some of the things that were occurring in his parish church. So I invited him to come to lunch. And he came, and he was a very nice man. And he was concerned about various things of a Romish nature that had been put into his parish Anglican church. And late in the conversation I said, "Well, now what about your own soul? Is the matter of your personal salvation settled?" Do you know what he said? No. No hesitancy. No. People can do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. It was quite right for him to want all this Romish trash and trivia taken out of the parish church. But he didn't have a perfect heart. He was a nice man, naturally speaking, but he was not a converted man. His conduct was correct, but his condition was corrupt, like King Amaziah. Friend, you can be religious, very religious, and still be unredeemed. How is it with you? I've been thinking about a lot the last few weeks about that great imperative which Jesus uttered. Ye must be born again. Here's something you could do if you like, but ye must. It's essential. Ye must be born again. Now I ask you this morning, can you speak to me of a time when you were born again? Now I'm not interested in any dates or anything like that. But do you know there was a time when God dealt with you, brought you to the end of yourself,
made you smartingly feel your own sinnership? And did he bring you in great remorse and repentance with faith to the feet of Christ? And did you pray for his work by the Holy Spirit to be performed upon you? And were you transformed in that way of which the Apostle Paul spoke when he said, If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He didn't say he's sinlessly perfect, but things aren't the same as they were before. And if that has happened to you, my friend, you know. And if it hasn't happened to you, as you sit here this morning, you know. You can be religious. You can be a pillar of this church in some senses, and yet be unredeemed. Hezekiah was a man who had a heart that was right before God. His motive was right. Have you been saved by his wonderful grace? Is your soul secure for all eternity? People get worked up about all sorts of things in religion. Look, Jesus' disciples did. They came down the street, hunky-dory as we say, high spirits, sicknesses, diseases, evil spirits were subject to them. In essence, Jesus said, now listen, fellas, don't you worry too much about that. You rejoice in this. This is the important thing, that your name is written in heaven. That's the important thing. Do you have an assurance, friend, through the graciousness and mercy of God to you as an individual sinner, that your name is written in heaven, written from the foundation of the world by the finger of God, in the blood of the Lamb, and entered in the Lamb's book of life? Can you say with the hymn writer, I remember the time I could speak of the place that God dealt with me, saved me by his grace? This man had the right motive. And another thing we should notice about him, he put things in their right place. It says in verse 4, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. Well, we learn from 2 Chronicles 29, verses 16 to 18, that Hezekiah also caused all the uncleanness to be removed from the temple and the vessels to be restored. Well, there may be someone here this morning, more than one, who needs all the uncleanness to be removed. Ah, nothing can do that, my friend, but the blood of the Savior. The things which dishonor God were broken down, cast out. And those things that were honoring to God, replaced them, were set up. The hindrances to the service of God must be removed, as well as the helps revived in our lives. The question that we need to face up to an answer, excuse me, is, are there places or are there images in our own hearts or home that occupy a higher position in our esteem than the things of God? I was shocked a few weeks ago. Some of you know I'm fond of looking on Facebook, on the internet. And I saw a number of Christian brethren who were gaily advertising the fact that on a Saturday night they were going to stay up to watch a game of football that didn't commence to the small hours. So presumably they were still watching football at 2 or 3 in the morning of the Sabbath. Do you think that's appropriate for Christian men? I say, are there no places or images in our own hearts or homes that occupy a higher position in our esteem than the things of God? We need to put things in the right place. We need to put first things first. Jesus says so. Seek ye first. Didn't say exclusively, but chiefly, primarily, seek ye first the kingdom of God
and his righteousness. Now, I notice another thing about this man Hezekiah. He called things by their right name. The latter part of verse 4 tells us, he brake in pieces the brazen serpent, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, I just want to remind you from Numbers chapter 21 of the background to that. I'm reading Numbers 21 from the verse 5. The people spoke against Moses. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And he called it Nehushtan. That means it's just a piece of brass. The preservation of this truly remarkable relic of antiquity might have remained an interesting and instructive monument to divine goodness and mercy of God to the Israelites. But in the progress of degeneracy, it had become an object of idolatrous worship. So the interests of true religion rendered its demolition. All such helps to devotion not warranted by the word of God actually interrupt the exercise of faith. Always lead to superstition and other evils. Human nature perverts everything of that kind. True faith needs no such aids. Hezekiah, in taking this bold step, did something that served both the glory of God and the good of his country. Some of the people have been calling the brazen serpent a piece of God, burning incense to it. But as I've told you, Hezekiah says, it's just a piece of brass. Idolatry is a blind and stupid minister that would exalt every useless relic to the place of God. In our lives, we should call brass brass and sin sin. The worshippers of money, possessions, pleasure, or worldly honor, they're just as much idolaters as those who adored the brazen serpent and the golden calf, or adored the symbol of the cross or effigies of the Virgin Mary. These are their gods which control the affections of one's heart. The Bible speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. People can make idols out of their homes, out of the job, profession, position, of their children, of their money, of their possessions, anything put in the place of God in our lives. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Well, the next thing I notice about him is he put his confidence in the right person. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. All great reformers have found their spring of their strength in that same source. The true God was his protector and defender. He wasn't dependent on idols or even on the arm of flesh. He trusted in the word of the Lord God. In abolishing idolatry, there was a great danger of greatly upsetting his subjects and provoking rebellion in his land. But he trusted in the Lord God of Israel to bear them up, bring them out without harm in what he did. He showed constancy, perseverance in his duty. No doubt that was on account of his entire confidence in the Most High God. We're reminded by the scriptures, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The word carnal comes from the Latin carnis, meaning flesh. The Bible says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. In all that we undertake, in all that we have in hand, let us say with David, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. In the work of the gospel, in the work of the church, we need to keep our confidence in the right person. Some of you were at my retirement service a week or two ago here in London. And I told the two young men that have succeeded me in that work, this is not your work. This is God's work. Friend, this isn't your church. You may have a very important, pivotal, good role here. It's not your work. It's the Lord's work. And in the Lord's work, we need to keep our eyes on in the Lord and our hope in the Lord. We need to keep our confidence in the right person. Well, then I want to notice also about this man. He walked in the right path. Verse 6 tells us he clave to the Lord, departed not from following him, but kept his commandment which the Lord commanded Moses. There could be no cleaving to God without truly following him. And his presence always means progress. If we would abide in him and with him, then we must be prepared to obey him. I'll just mention in passing a scripture that I'm sure I shall bring out this afternoon, that was said to King Asa, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. But there's another part to that scripture, isn't there? If ye desert him, he will desert you. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. He walked in the right path. If any man would come after me, says the Lord, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Do you know, that's always a terrible challenge to me, that scripture. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. What do you know, Christian, about self-denial? What do I know about self-denial? I know too much of self-indulgence, I'm ashamed to say, but it's the truth. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. True spirituality consists of a faith which is at once both trust and confidence. Cling to God both in adversity and in prosperity, without departing from him and his ways. It's not always easy to walk in the right path. It's not always easy to do all that needs doing in our Christian lives. Hezekiah's kingdom was studded with heathen shrines and idolatrous images. And among the rest of these images and things was this brazen serpent of Moses, which had acquired a mysterious sanctity because of its antiquity and associations. It was an object of worship to a people habituated to idolatry. Incense was burnt to it. But to the practical eyes of the reformer, this object of reverence, as I've told you twice before in this sermon, was just a piece of brass. And he didn't hesitate to say so and to snap it in pieces. Now that might be called sacrilege, to break up such a relic. But it was idolatry to preserve it, so it must share the fate of the rest of the idols. This earnest reformer had a sharp definition in his own mind of what was essential and non-essential, and he made a clean sweep. He was one who dealt with stern realities. He couldn't tolerate shams. Away with them. He would do what was right, come what may. He walked in the right path. And then I see here at verse 7, he enjoyed the right kind of success. The Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. There can be no failure if God is with us. That's true for us as individuals, and it's true for you as a congregation. There can be no failure if God is with us. Self-confidence, that means defeat. All godless prosperity is wood, hay, and stubble. And it will end up in eye-blinding smoke and eternal disappointment. The success that we want is that gained through faith in him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. We want the success that comes from heaven, don't we? If we are walking in the right paths, God with us, he will work and confirm his word with signs following. True success is always found in the will of God. God has promised, 1 Samuel 2:30, them that honour me, I will honour. Well, finally, we notice he showed the right kind of independence. Verse 7, second part. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He became a theocratic ruler, answerable only to God. He emancipated Judah, his kingdom, from the hateful yoke. And we see that the man who is most dependent of God is the man who is most independent of men. God honors the man who is zealous for his glory. Hezekiah realized this. He withheld tribute from Assyria. He asserted the independence of his kingdom. He shook off the Assyrian yoke. His kingdom was small. It was smaller than the largest county of England, which is the county of Yorkshire. Though it had great natural resources for maintaining a considerable population, it was, on the face of it, an insignificant territory. But the fact that it rose to such importance and affluence is explained by the recorded fact the Lord was with him. The most enriching blessing is a divine presence. May we have the right kind of independence. We can't be independent of the Lord, but we want to be independent of men. We want to pray that we be delivered from the fear of the face of clay. Do you know there's a lot of people who are afflicted with that fear? I used to serve on the committee of a big Christian society in this country, and each of the meetings would be about 14 gentlemen, and you'd get some very important issue come up to be voted upon. And it was time to vote, and you'd see them sat there They got their hands stuck like this. They couldn't get it up and they couldn't hold it down. They weren't sure what to do. Till they looked along the line to see what Mr. Such and Such and Mr. Somebody were doing, you see. I wouldn't give you 10 cents, as the Americans say, for 50 guys like that. My friend, the scripture says, as in the sight of God speak we in Christ. I'm not going to worry about these rogues and rascals. I have to answer to the Almighty. That's the way to live, friend. That's the way to live. Keep your eye on the Lord, what pleases Him, what He requires, and be independent of all others. I'll stop the sermon there. Amen.